I'll read you a verse from the Epistle to the Philippians, and you'll probably see why we read the chapter that we did, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the hymns chosen as well. Now, it's Philippians and chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, and whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. I think at the back of my mind, in choosing that verse, because you can see quite a lot of topics there. We're living in a time when there's so much attack upon our minds from every direction, and it's well nigh impossible to escape with the seeing of the eye and the hearing of the ear, and the influences around us have a great effect upon us. And also, sadly, you know, the governments of all countries, I suppose, are not interested in truth and honesty and integrity and those things that we would honour. And it's very easy for these to get eroded, and people talk of half-truths. And if you can remember the speeches of politicians, I can remember one many years ago saying one thing, and then in a month he said the very opposite. It was only a small point, but I thought, well, what's the idea of that? Why say one thing and then say the opposite? So I've chosen tonight, whatsoever things are true. Now, there is nothing wrong in translating that verse or that word as truthfulness. But if you only spoke about truthfulness, I don't think you'd get all that you require out of that verse. And but before I come to it, we all know this is a lovely epistle. We've been through the epistle on the Sabbath morning, but it is a lovely epistle. And this particular chapter also has been one of great comfort to so many people. And people, when their hearts are troubled or their minds are troubled, or when circumstances are difficult against them. And I have used it, I don't know how many times. I can remember on one occasion for 6 months, every week, going through one verse with one troubled person. And it was this verse 6. Be careful or full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, aren't those lovely kind of cushions to lean on, you know? Often when you and I are bothered about something, and we can share with friends, and we do, but we look forward to that time when we can tell him all about it. And he's given us really a pattern. He says, don't be anxious now. Don't be full of care. And not to put anything in brackets there. That's, you know, the hymn, oh, what needless pain we suffer, all because we do not bring everything to God in prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, and then this one we forget, with, do you remember it? Thanksgiving. We often forget past mercies. When we think of present troubles and future fears, we forget past mercies with thanksgiving. Then tell him all about it. Well, he knows. Now, I can remember, I was fortunate, like many other children are fortunate, I suppose, that when I came home from school, my mother was busy because we had, when we lived in Wales, we had a farm outside Carnarvon where my father was working. My mother kept on the shop in town, her mother's shop. But whatever was doing, she would find a way that when I arrived from school, in sitting, I can remember the armchair. If we'd have kept that armchair, it would have been absolutely worth a fortune today. But, you know, in those days, you sold things cheaply. And she'd sit on the chair, and she'd say, "Now, tell me all about it." And I would give the history of the day from beginning to the end. And for her as a school teacher, it must have been very boring sometimes, I don't know. But she always showed interest. Now, if a mother shows interest, how much more does God? Now here, and the peace of God, then it describes God's peace. If you remember, our blessed Saviour said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And it's in John, the chapter which read at the beginning, it's verse 27, I think. Neither let it be troubled. My peace I give unto you. Well, we can have peace from lots of things in the world, or people will be dissatisfied. They are satisfied, because you can have peace out of thousands of things whilst that lasts. You know, it can last quite a while, but it won't see you right through every circumstance you need. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Now, his has this kind of benefit. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So those lovely verses there, and the result and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It will steady you. Now, I'm using that as a background to get the feel of this total epistle, this lovely epistle to this particularly interesting and, I think, lovely church in Philippi. Now then, however, we know the background of this epistle from the book of Acts. And if you remember, when Paul came to Philippi, he was followed around by a damsel with a spirit of divination. Do you remember that? And she didn't seem to be saying anything that's wrong. She said, I forget the exact words now, "Hear these men who speak the truth of the great high God," or something like that. You might have said, "Well, that was very good." But she went on and on and on and on. And she was a person that brought great profit to her masters. Now, Paul is wise. You don't rush to deal with evil. Evil is very powerful. You don't do it on your own either, and you don't do it without prayer. So he delayed a little before he cast out the evil spirit from her. Now, what that shows was, she was employed by men who made a lot of money out of her. Fortune-telling, that kind of thing, has always been very popular throughout all the centuries. People always want to know, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to be rich? Am I going to marry? Am I going to this? Am I going to that? People always want to know. And so they made a lot of money out of her. Now then, although we don't do the account of how they brought them before the authorities, that they were flogged and put in prison and so on, but before that, what does that teach me? That money and gain was very important in that city. Right, isn't it? Has anything changed? Really, has anything changed? Money and gain and taking advantage of that kind of thing. So what he's saying is, try and train your mind to think spiritually. So he said, you can easily pack your mind with, I'd like to have that, I'd like to have the other. And in a sense, like James says, they went to the city for a year to, remember the words? Get gain, all right? And that has been the thinking of the world too. Getting gain. And even when nations want big empires, and there have been many, many empires, it is to get gain. And that's the way the world thinks, getting gain. And there is something very attractive about it. It's nice to gain. Am I right? It's nice to have something. It's nice to gain. And so there is something particularly attractive about it. And what Paul is saying here, is that really, when we say from the scriptures, we have the mind of Christ, is that really the same thing? Would he be thinking, as he's going around the countryside and the villages and towns and so on, what can I gain from this loss? How much shall I charge for this healing? How much shall I charge for raising Lazarus? I'll do it for nothing because he's my friend. What gain can I get from this, that, and the other? Now, he wasn't thinking like that. So what I'm saying is that the thinking, spiritual thinking, is the opposite. And that is why we forgive our enemies and do good to them that despitefully used us, which is the opposite of the way of the world. So, you know, this Bible really is quite a revolutionary Bible in that you might say, well, that's a sweet thought and a lovely thought. But when you look at it, it's a very, very demanding one because it's the very opposite of the way of the world. And it does take us some training to train our minds to think. Well, in this epistle, and not only in this one, in many other parts, but here's a collection of things to think about. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Now, where would you start with true or with truth or with truthfulness? Truth has its norm in God. Do you agree with that? Truth has its norm in God. Truth can have a sliding standard when men and women say what truth is, and really sometimes can be deceitful and not tell the truth or say a half truth. Truth has its norm in God. So the truth that we want is from him. Now, where should we start? We'd have to start from the only place we can start, and that is with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the gospel truth, the word of truth. There, we begin there. Now, read you verses now from other parts of Scripture. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, we have, in whom ye also trusted, that's the Lord, after that he heard the word of truth. What is the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that he believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now then, the word of truth here is the gospel of your salvation. In Ephesians 4 and verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now he said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if I want to begin to know what is truth, Pilate said to Jesus Christ, well, what is truth? You know, this one says this is true, this one says that is true. And you have so many variations of it like that. And it's no wonder that poor man said, then tell me, what is truth? And Jesus Christ was standing before him. All he had to do was to look at him and to listen to him. And he would discover the norm. You discover the heart of truth. Now, I shall go from there. To begin with, if Jesus Christ is able to say, I am the truth, then we have to, just for a little while, because I know you're familiar with this bit, we have to examine Jesus Christ himself. And these are the words that we have in this epistle, in chapter 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So that claim is made about him. Now listen to it again. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now then, he's one person, yet there is this difference in our blessed Saviour. He has two natures. Now, this word form of God, I don't expect you to remember a Greek word, and I don't often use them because I don't see a lot of point in doing that, but there is an important Greek word here, morphe. And this refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person. Always has been, continues to be God by nature, pre-incarnate and incarnate state as well. Now look at that again. Morphe, first, this is the beginning, I read too much then, refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person. So, supposing now God is looking at you and looking at me, and he'd say a word. It might be different words, might be many the same. And he said, as far as I can see, when I look upon you, that is your inner, essential, and abiding nature. That's you. You know, that is your personality. That is the essence of the kind of person you are. So when we say then about Jesus Christ, that he is truth, we can say this is an inner, and that he's a son of God. We can say, regarding now the word here, the form of God, there's God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now we're looking at Jesus Christ separately, and we can say that the form of God, he retained this morphe, which refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person. Now, here is what it implies. That he is, Jesus Christ, always what he has been and continues to be God by nature. All right? He's always what he has been and continues to be God by nature. So he's pre-incarnate, before he was born on earth, and his incarnate state as well. Now then, when we think of that then, we're looking then at something rather special. Aren't we? We're looking now at the second person, Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, with God the Father, who takes on the form, the words there, he's the form of God. Then this essential abiding nature of him, remains in his pre-incarnate and during his incarnation as well. Now then he also took on the form of a servant. The form of God and his human nature, from its very conception, was joined in personal union with the divine nature. All right? So when he takes on board our nature, but with one big difference, without sin, when he takes that on board, he then, you can say, his divine nature, how I put it here, if I may read it again, the form of God and the human nature, from its very conception, so immediately when he becomes a little baby child, from its very conception, was joined in personal union with the divine nature. They're not a hodgepodge, but there is a union. So he is God, he is man. Not a mixture, but it is a unity in the person of Christ. Remember, we're thinking about truth. So we're looking now at the integrity of the person who makes that claim. Now then, after having said that, when he took on the form of a servant, he did take on, however, the burden which was the result of sin. That is, he wasn't sinful himself. He hadn't got a sinful nature, although he was tempted. But he was subject to death, which is the result of sin. He was subject to that. So there we have the picture of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in the form of God, the form of a servant, and yet, from the conception even, there is a unity, two natures in one person, but not, you know, a potch, not a godly man or a divine man or whatever, not a mixture. They're both there, but they are in divine union. There is identity there as well. Now, two natures in one person, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So there's your conclusion. He was not being a thief, he was not being a liar, when he regarded himself as being equal with God. You see the picture? So this is when you think what we've been taught and how deterioration of teaching and so on about the person of Christ, when you think of the biblical teaching about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you cannot, if that is true, you cannot ignore him, can you? And you cannot dismiss him, because now you have somebody so remarkable there. But however, made himself of no reputation, you know, came to live amongst us, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. So although he retains this morphe, this essential divine being, yet in the conception they are joined in union together without a mixture, yet he makes himself, when we have the incarnation, of no reputation. So he comes from a favourable position and puts himself under the law. Now, I know we're familiar with this, but I need to go through this to get the best I can out of it. Now then, who is the author of the law? Now, if you look at Colossians, by him all things were made, and by him all things consist. Those are for representing Jesus speaking. But when we look at Genesis, we shall create man on our image. Trinitarian, you see? So when we think of God in the Old Testament, you're thinking of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now then, when he comes now, when God is giving the law, who really is giving the law? God. You know, the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in one sense, you can say they're equal authors, aren't they? All three. Now then, what's important of that? He puts himself under the law. And that's a big thing to do. Because he's perfect, he's sinless, he is absolute deity, perfect humanity, author of the law. But what he does, he becomes our representative, our federal head, and puts himself under the law and obeys it. There's no need to, because he was its perfection. But he obeys it in a human body, all right? So that he can sympathize with our infirmities and our problems and our troubles. And he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But so you can see then in the incarnation, and you can see, find that in Hebrews, can't you, where he's able to sympathize with our frailty and with our weakness and so on. Now then, he, from the favorable position of being the author of the law, he puts himself under the law. Now, why? Well, it's so that he leaves his riches, that takes on poverty, that we might be rich, as one of the hymns we sing at Christmas says all that. The realms of glory for a place of misery, says one man. The Son of God laid aside all these things, not with reference to his divine nature, but with reference to his human nature, in order that the incarnation might take place and our salvation. So he's under the law. So this Son of God was the author of the law, and really the law has no demands on him, puts himself in my place and says, I'll tackle the law. And if I'm now going to be a believer, as it were, he does that. And now then, very familiar words, I know, he does it in a twofold way. There has to be the removal of my failure, and there has to be the imputation of the fulfillment of the law. The two. Now then, we should take first the fulfillment of the law, and perhaps it's better to do so. So he came, and in his life, and in everything he did, and in everything he said, he fulfilled the law of God. He loved God with all his heart, and loved his neighbour like himself, and told people to forgive, and, you know, and to forgive their enemies. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's absolutely beautiful. But it is, if that was read by any prime minister, you know, and saying, this is what we are going to follow, I don't think he'd get any votes. Or very few Christians maybe would vote, you know. He wouldn't get votes. He says, this is our policy. Blessed are they that mourn for their sin, you know. This is ridiculous. It's very beautiful to have it in the Bible and sing about it in the churches and preach, but to have it as the law of the land is absolutely ridiculous. It is not practical. It cannot be done. And I can remember a question. I'm not having an emotive idea now, and I'm not expressing an opinion, whatever my opinion may be. There was on television an interview between a man who was producing arms for third world countries, or that kind of thing. And so this question said, well, why should we provide arms to these countries that have caused such devastation between them? And this was the answer. But if we didn't, somebody else would. That's terrible, isn't it? You see, it's the opposite way of thinking, you know, rather than saying, well, if we stop, maybe others will follow example. You know, there's another answer to be had, isn't there, to all that. I'm using that. It doesn't matter whether you agree or agree with that particular point. It doesn't matter. I'm just saying that. Now then, so now we have to be clear about the cross as well. He lives a life for us, and he's no need to live it for himself, living for himself, because he is perfect. So you put your own name here, and he says, I'm going to give this lovely life of mine, and I'm going to dress, so we use the word John Jones, because so you see, and I'm going to dress John Jones in that. But just a minute, John Jones is very dirty. So I think before he's able to wear it, I'll have to have him washed. So we have then, that was God's active obedience in Christ. Now it is passive obedience, and we're all our sin. Now it does seem strange, you see. If we said, my sins are forgiven hitherto, we wouldn't be very sure about the remainder, would we? So can you see why I say on a Sunday, past, present, and future? Total. In some big denominations, they're so anxious about the ones that have been committed since last day, wherever they went, they have to have the religious leader of their church to come to them and for them to confess and get rid of the sins very quickly to be as good as they can before they go to heaven. Which really is insulting the cross of Christ. He pays the penalty in full. Now, you know what I'm going to quote. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in parts, but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Now, when then we come to Jesus Christ, and we have been awakened, I don't want to go through all that teaching, the soul has been awakened, and it has the twin gifts within. Remember their gifts, repentance and faith. And we come to Jesus Christ and we are embraced by him and so on. Now then, we become recipients of those benefits. And the big word there is this, imputed righteousness. And the only bit you have to remember is puts. He puts to you, he's washed you, he puts to you his perfection. Another verse puts it like this, we are complete in him. Now, foolish people over the years, and even now, say, well, now I can live as I like. Well, that's just been stupid. And it's making a mockery of the whole thing. We will never live perfectly in this earth, but at least we can grow in grace. But that is imparted righteousness. But imputed righteousness is our position with God. That's the heart of truth. So when Pilate was looking at Jesus Christ and saying, what is truth? He could have said that to him. I am truth. You know, I am truth. What I have to say about you and about why I've come, that is the essential truth. So the norm of truth is found in God and communicated to us through his Son, right? There's the norm of truth. Now then, the effect of that. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, and 5, verse 9, 4:24, first of all, and that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness, and listen, and, do you see it? True holiness. Now, truth and holiness are very closely connected, because you cannot think of corruption with holiness, can you? You cannot think of corruption with truth. So they're brought together here, so that the new man, when we come to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It can be translated creation. I don't know which I prefer, really. New creation, we've been made anew, we're still in this body and so on, and yet it's not a difference in degree, we are actually a different species, you know. It's that kind of change. It's not an improved man, but a new man, you know. Not a better person, but a new creation. If any man be in Christ, it's a new creature. Old things, old ways of thinking, old attitudes are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So that's the picture we have there. Then in 5:9 of Ephesians, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. See the importance of truth. So that even when the Holy Spirit is working in you, and because you have known Jesus Christ, he wants his truth now to manifest itself in you. There truthfulness comes in. So that you will be a person that knows the truth because you know Christ. And the effect of that truth, remember the word that says in the Bible that no liars go to heaven. Right? If they remain liars, of course. You know? That you wouldn't think that's... I could think of horrendous things in these lists that people that are debarred from going to heaven. Some belief is the main one, of course. And it gives a list of their behaviour. But it's quite frightening to think the importance of a lie. Now, why are lies important? Because lies can destroy another person. Can't they? A lie. A lie can do incredible damage. And that's why this emphasis on truth here, in righteousness and truth. So it's also in our lives, if we know the truth itself as Jesus Christ, then in our lives there's a manifestation of truth. Or if you'd like to put there, it doesn't matter, truthfulness. To live a life consistent with truth. Now then, in Philippians 1, 9, 10 and 11, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that he may prove things that are excellent, that he may be sincere and without offence until the day of Christ. I know the word truth is not there. But by implication you have here, the kind of person I want my children to be, my disciples to be, is a person who is sincere, who approves things that are excellent, and is without offence, and live like that so that in the day of Christ there will be consistency in that person. Now, the day of Christ, we're familiar, aren't we? The day of judgment we're familiar with, and we know that we stand before God, lost or found, whether we are in or in Christ or not in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we are truly able to say, the terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience, right, his active obedience, and blood, his passive obedience, hide all my transgressions from you. And some of these hymn writers, they're spiritual, but they're clever as well, aren't they, in the way that they so concisely bring great doctrines together. It's a pity that modern hymns ignore the Bible mainly, or just take a sentimental verse and just enlarge it, rather than see the great and wonderful teachings that we have in this wonderful Bible. A life of excellence, love, understanding, sincerity, because in the day of Christ we are answerable. Now, I used to try and work this one out, you know. Let me read you another verse, 2 Corinthians 5:10. There are many references. We must all appear, this is speaking to Christians, before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And if you remember, in the first epistle of Corinthians, there are rewards and rebukes. Now, does that mean that salvation is inadequate? No, it does not mean that. The word really I like to use for Anshabala as a Christian. As a person, we are redeemed in Christ and we're complete in Him. But then we stand before Christ. And He says, I'd like to have a look at your life of grace. Did you grow? Did you try to grow? Did you try to get rid of besetting sins? Did you try to control the thinking of your mind? Did you try to follow the simplicity that is in Christ? Were you consistent in your belief and in your behaviour always? So it is an assessment. Now, it's quite an important one because it's before all heaven. And I for years, decades, as a Christian, was terrified of that verse, quite honestly. And I didn't preach on it. I didn't, you know, not that I didn't like it, but because it was so scary. But I thought to myself, things to do with God are so honest and so pure. He knows me through and through. And to be in heaven to start with, on redemption ground, totally forgiven. Yes, totally forgiven. But I want to see not what you did in your own strength, but what you did with my grace. All right? Supposing that you exaggerated a lot and you didn't try to stop it. They're kind of lies, aren't they? They're not as wicked as lies. I'm using something quite innocent like that. Or if you had a sharp tongue, and you said, well, our family have always been strict. We get it off our chest and that's it. That's finished with. And it's an excuse very often to be cruel. Am I right? It's an excuse. And there are lots of other ways, other things I could think of. And so that in that day, it's not saying, you see, talking of sin, forgive me from heaven, it's talking really of the use I made of the grace of Christ. You know that lovely hymn we sing on Wednesday morning here a lot anyway? He giveth and giveth. What are the words? Oh, I know the number. It's well worth, I'll read it quickly to you. I know it off by heart, but now because I'm standing here, my mind's blank. All right. He giveth more grace when the burdens go greater. Oh, I could say, I'm carrying my burden, or I'm carrying my burden. And Jesus would say, why? Why did you carry your burden? Why didn't you cast your burden upon the Lord? Well, would you help me? Well, of course. He giveth more grace when the burdens go greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. If I know I can't cope, I can't cope. And He didn't ask for strength. To added affliction, He added His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. But it's the refrain that's good. His love is quite limited. Am I right? His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Now look at the day of Christ. He says, I want to know, did you draw upon these limitless resources? Or did you make excuses? Or did you say, I'll come later to that? So there will be rebukes and rewards. Heaven will have no less joy. So it's no use speculating what rebukes and rewards are. I think a rebuke when Peter had betrayed our blessed Saviour and the Lord looked upon Peter and he wept. I think that was enough, don't you? You know, then it was over with, you know. Whatever they are, we are answerable. Now you see how this is an important verse. The Arminian teaching, which says that you can believe in Christ and fall out of grace, you know. That's summing it up. Well, the Arminian teacher says, well, every time I sin, I fall out of grace. And I can remember, you know, in the town where I was born, I didn't know much about salvation, but there had been a man there being baptized 7 times in the same church. And he felt that every time that he let the Lord down badly, he was unsaved again. And so I had to be baptized again, you know, which is quite ridiculous. But now the Arminian teaching will lead you to that kind of thinking. I'm lost, I've got to be saved again. I'm lost, I've got to be saved again. I just hope that when I die, I happen to be saved at that moment. You know, if you drive it to its logical conclusion. But in the biblical teaching is this. You do not fall out of grace, but you can fall in grace. And so what about that? Pick yourself up. Repent. Draw on his limitless resources. And that's the assessment. That's the assessment. Is if we have drawn on the resources, isn't it much better than trying to say before God at that time, well, I don't know how many times I was saved and how many times I was lost. You're saved once and you're saved forever. But you know that your imputed righteousness remains the same. But the imparted righteousness, the growing in grace, sometimes we're growing quickly, sometimes we're a bit stagnant, sometimes we're very slow, and sometimes we're a bit fast again, sometimes we fall to an old sin and so on. And it happens, but we don't want it to happen. And we desire more and more to grow in grace. Isn't it much better for Christ to say, you are saved eternally. You are saved. You know, all your sins are forgiven. However, let's have a look at your copybook of your life of grace. Do you see the picture? It's not so terrible then, is it? Not so terrible. You see, heaven is a perfectly honest place. So that we stand before, and that's it, that's over and done with now. So we live a life of truthfulness. Because we know the norm of truth in God, communicated to us through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Then lastly, truth is part of the armour of the Christian. Do you remember Ephesians 6? Do you remember that? Truth is part of the armour of a Christian. Now, and stands against the wiles of Satan. I'll read you the verse. Put on the whole armour of God. It's Ephesians 6, 11, 12, 13. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now then, wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now, the loins girt with truth. Now then, what do you mean by loins here? It's our main article of clothing, isn't it? Of decency for men and women. So that our loins are girt with truth. So you might say, if I'm to grab anything, I want to grab something that is the main part of my appearance. And he says, the essential begins with truth. Satan hates truth. Understand that, can't you? Do you remember what Jesus Christ called Satan, one of his titles? Do you remember? The father of lies. Right? The father of lies. And so Satan hates truth. So he says, well, what are you wearing? I'm wearing the whole counsel of God. I'm wearing the gospel of my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. My loins are girt with truth. But in another way, I'm saying that I'm also a person of truth in Christ and truthfulness in my life. The whole counsel of God and our personal behaviour, to know the truth. And on that we make a stand in the battle against error. No, against error. Now then, how important is error? Where do heresy start? You know? Heresy starts from the gospel. When a person takes one piece, you know, sometimes in a politician's talk, You take one, I said it last night, I think, you take one sentence out, and if you just quote that sentence, that politician sounds as if he said the opposite of what he believes. But he might have said, this is what I do not believe, and make that sentence, and then go on with what he believes. You caricatured him, you made an idiot of him, you know. So that what happens very often, shall I give you the example I've given you many times, because I like it and it's a good one, it's not mine anyway. A compass and a circle, right? You know, a compass in geometry. You make a circle. And in the centre, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and redemption. And on the circle, all the other teachings, sanctification, second coming, everything you can think of is in the Bible. And let's take one that we know is very important, election. It's on that circle. Or Sabbath keeping, let's take that. I believe in Sabbath keeping. But if I put on this, my pin and my compass, on Sabbath keeping, and made a circle, I would be right on election, I'd hit a circle in other two places, but I'd have a lopsided cross. I would be eccentric. Alright? So what happens then, if you can have it in a church, and a good church, but it's always on every Sabbath day about one Sabbath keeping or whatever it is. You preach the whole counsel of God from the centrality of the Godhead of redemption. Do you see the picture? And then you have then a church that is, I don't like to use the word sound, but it's balanced in what it is doing. Now, truth then must stand, because what happens then, and this is what does happen and has happened, I could give you illustrations if I'd look them all up. If you put the pin of your compass on the circumference, and you're on a very worthy thing, that becomes for you the mark of salvation. In the second generation, you know, so long as you keep the Sabbath, you're all right. And they may have very little idea about the gospel. Of course we keep the Sabbath, but we keep it because we believe in him. Or any one of the others. If you mention a certain word in a sermon every time, a person is very pleased. And that is their mark of salvation. It's not. Our salvation is in the Godhead and in redemption. So you see, before long, being eccentric becomes heretical. That's where heresy starts. They never start outside. They start from within. And that's the history of church for long ages, and we'd be here for days if we went through all the things. Now then, we then defend the truth. And the way we have defended the truth over the years is this way. First of all, there was the kerygma, a brief summing up of the gospel. So somebody said, what do you believe? And the disciples give, and the early preachers, a brief summing up. And then some people would say, well, what exactly do you mean by X? And so they wrote then, and I sometimes wish we did this as a church, you know. We're inclined to think things are Anglican or Catholic, and which are many of these places are in error, I know that. But nevertheless, you know, we wouldn't throw out the Lord's Prayer, would we? But we've thrown out the Apostles' Creed. Shame. Now, in the American nonconformists or free churches, they recite the Apostles' Creed. Now, if it's overdone, I think it'd be lovely. Communion, maybe. I don't know how you'd feel about that, but just think about it. I'm not going to start anything new without consensus, you know. But you think of what it is. I believe in God the Father. And you go through that. You say, well, that sums up what I believe. And it was a defense against error. And somebody said, well, what do you mean by his only begotten Son? And there were all sorts of heresies that said, oh, and here's one of them for you, that he was an ordinary man, and a phantom like Christ came upon him when he was baptized by John the Baptist, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane left him because you wouldn't have the deity crucified. That was one teaching, all right? And there are many, many, you'll be surprised, you'll be absolutely astonished at the number of ways that men can twist things. So it was very God, very truth, and so, so that you then began to have the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon Creed, which got longer. Until then, you had the Westminster Confession, and others, the Dutch one and so on, and ours, the Presbyterian one, and with 42 articles. And then you have then a longer paragraph, so they cannot in any way be mistaken, and supported by lots of verses. Why? Because Satan hates truth. And truth has got to be defended. Now, we must do this with grace, and not with impatience, not at all, but that we are guardians of the truth, and we are responsible in the day of Christ for the defense of the truth. Not half truth, not half lies, but the truth. So he says, think on these things. So think about it. Turn it over in your mind. That's where, what, where is the norm of truth? It is in God. Now then, think on these things. Our Lord is the truth. We must be true. And recognize also the power of truth. You know, in a very dark room, it's completely dark, and you light a match, and even though it's only one match, it's broken the darkness, hasn't it? If you light a candle, it's spoiled the total darkness. Even though it's still quite dark there, you can see. So that when truth comes to a place of error, it shows up error. You know, it shows you where you're going. It shows you your direction. So truth is important. So we start with Christ, the effect on us, and we wear it also in the spiritual battle, because Satan does everything he can to pervert and twist the truth. Now then, whatsoever things are true. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship Thee and pray that we might not be hard in the way we hold truth, but gentle and gracious and loving, yet unyielding. For Thy name's sake, Amen.